Becker. My wife, Carolyn, Anna, Janie, friend here, and my son, Will, are here today. We're glad to be here. We've been worshiping with you all for about a year now, and I work at Carmel Christian School. My official title is the Associate Head of Co-Curricular Activities and Discipleship. If you want to know what that is, I'll tell you later. It's too complicated right now to tell you. But I do want to tell you about something that happened in this building on July 24th, 2016. I was sitting right there where my friend Stuart Hastie is sitting exactly, and Matt Hamm was preaching. I think it was Mark Upton that day. Mark was preaching, and the British Open was going on, and some of you may remember this. My most embarrassing moment, I think, happened on that day. I'm sitting right back there, and the British Open is going on, and Mark is preaching, and one of my favorite golfers, Phil Mickelson, is doing well in the Open, and I wanted to see how he was doing. So in the midst of Mark's sermon, I click on my phone on the app for the British Open to check the scores. Now, you need to know that I'm an ordained PCA pastor in the presbytery where this church is. So I would not recommend that you check your scores or turn your phone on at any point today, but I was checking the scores and checking out of the sermon for a moment. When I did that, I accidentally hit the little icon that went to the live broadcast of the British Open. How many of you were here that day? So you remember well what happened. So in the midst of trying to shut my phone down, I'm scrambling trying to shut it off, hitting the off button, hitting the volume down. I'm trying everything I can, and I'm holding it like this in my lap, and it takes this picture. Would you show that picture? I'm dead serious. I did not intentionally do that. So I'm going, what in the world? And I find it later on my phone, this picture show, and I'm like, what in the world is this? What I want you to notice is, if you can zoom in just a little bit, notice these two people. They are really... They were feeling and expressing what everybody else was thinking that day, right? Please shut this thing off. I tried everything, nothing happened, couldn't get it shut off. So I'm totally, I cannot get it to shut off. And just, you know, we've sit over here all the time. And so I had to leave. The only way to do it was to get up and walk out. So I walked out. Y'all remember, it's blaring the whole way. You know, Phil Mickelson, he's on the seventh hole. He's got a little 10-footer for par. It'll break right to left. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you gotta be kidding me. So I get out there and I finally get it shut down. And then I'm in a dilemma. What do I do? Do I come back in and face you all, or do I just go in the car and sit and hide? My flesh wanted to go sit in the car and hide. And I thought, you know, I've heard a lot about Hope. Mark and Matt are friends of mine, and we see each other in Presbytery. We've known each other for quite a while. And I've always heard Hope is a welcoming place. It's a loving place. And I thought, I'm going to find out if it really is a welcoming and loving place. And so I walked back in, totally embarrassed. My family was like, Dad, please, you should have stayed in the car. And so I come back in and sit down. As soon as the service is over, I make a beeline right to Mark. And I say, I am so, so, so sorry. Would you forgive me? And Mark said, man, you gave me a great illustration. So he was preaching on, I think, the lepers. Or I can't remember. I didn't even remember what it was. But he said that he somehow tied in me leaving with his sermon, made a joke out of it, and he said, no problem, you know, it's not a big deal. And I felt pretty welcome at that point. And as I was walking out, three or four of you came up to me and said, hey, the same things happened to me. My alarm went off, one person told me. When my phone was ringing in the middle of the service one time, one person told me music started playing, and I didn't feel quite as bad, but I felt pretty welcome and pretty loved at that point. And what I realized was what they said about Hope was true. This is a place of grace. It's a place for those who don't deserve to be here, to be here. It's a place for misfits, and I certainly proved I was one of those that day. And what I want you to hear out of all of that, the point of this story is to illustrate how powerful it is when you are loved and accepted when you don't deserve it. That's the story we're going to talk about today. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's a story of David and Mephibosheth. If you have a Bible, would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4? Now, when you're loved by people, it's important and it's great. when you're loved by somebody really important, it makes you feel even more loved, right? And so our redemptive love story begins here in 2 Samuel chapter 4 with a 5-year-old named Mephibosheth. Now this is the preface to our main text this morning, and I think this is going to be on the board. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. And as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now what you need to know is the news about Saul and Jonathan is the news that they have both been killed in the same battle. They are running, they're fleeing, and they're both killed in the same battle. The king of Israel and his son are killed, and the news comes back. And when they hear this news, the natural thing to do would be to run for your safety, because in the Eastern times, when a king would die or when a new dynasty would come in, it was very customary for the incoming king to eliminate all of the men who were in the previous dynasty. So when Mephibosheth and his nurse run and they flee, it was a common thing that was going on to try to save their life, to stay out of harm's way. And so they get up and run. And in the process of running, somewhere, somehow, Mephibosheth falls, hurts himself. There's no medical way to correct his injury. And so he remains lame and crippled in both feet the rest of his life. Now, we don't hear anything about Mephibosheth for about 15 or 20 years. In that time, King David has become quite successful in his military campaigns. It's estimated that through his campaigns in the first 15 or 20 years, his territory increased from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. It's been a successful military campaign. There's relative peace in his world, and he starts to settle down. The political climate, military climate is less volatile. David begins to feel safe, but he hasn't forgotten about Jonathan. One of the commentators I read said this about this time, but during this long period, he had been engaged in a very weary struggle, which left him with little time for repose, and during which he might have been dangerous to the house of Saul to bring some people back. But he was firmly established now on the throne, and he had peace all around, and it was time for him to act upon his promise he made to Jonathan, which we can be sure David never forgot. So that's the backdrop here in 2 Samuel. That's the context. In chapter 4, you see the story about Mephibosheth. He begins to run, falls, and then about 15 or 20 years later, we're not exactly sure how long, 2 Samuel 9 picks up. So if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Well, I do not have this on the board, so if you have your phone, turn it on, but don't get to an app. Be careful. If your phone does ring and go off, you're welcome to turn it off. It's fine. We've been there. I've done that before. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one left from the house of Saul whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "He is in Lo-debar, in the house of Amiel." So David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "Excuse me. I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and to his family. You and your son and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. What I want you to see this morning is how the king loves, and the king loves in three ways. First of all, you have it in your notes if you picked up a bulletin. The king loves in three ways because he seeks the outsider, he rescues the fearful, and he restores the undeserving. So I want you to notice, first of all, this unconditional question that David asks. He asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul whom I can show kindness?" He asks the question two different times. One time, "Is there anyone to show the kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Then he says, "Is there anyone I can show kindness, God's kindness?" These are not two different questions in David's mind. They're the same exact question, because what David is really wanting to do is to honor and have integrity in his promise and his commitment that he kept both to Jonathan and to Saul. It's the same question. Now, what you may not know or remember is that David made a commitment not only to Jonathan, but he made a commitment to Saul to honor his family. That's the context and how powerful this seeking out of the outsider is. If you remember in 1 Samuel 20, there's a passage there that recounts the commitment, the covenant promise that Jonathan asked David to make to him. In 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 17, it says, remember Jonathan speaking to David, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off," listen to this, "has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Remember, David has been tremendously successful at this point in his military campaign. He's subdued most of the enemies around him. Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with David, with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." So that's the covenant promise Jonathan made to David. David also made the same kind of promise to Saul. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 24, there's a great story there of David and his men running, and they're fleeing, and they go to the caves of En-Gedi, and they're back in this cave, and Saul decides he's going to go in and go to the bathroom, and it literally says that he was, in the Hebrew, covering his feet, uncovering his feet. And so he's in the cave going to the bathroom, and David's men say, "Now is the time. Go kill Saul, and the king, the rule, the kingship will be yours." So what does David do? He sneaks up and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. He doesn't kill him. And he's so overcome with remorse and regret, Saul leaves the cave, David quiets his men, and he comes out of the cave and confronts Saul with all of his army around and says, basically, "I had a chance to kill you, and here's the corner of your robe." And he's so broken and so overcome with grief because he was making fun, basically, of the king. And then Saul, in return, is broken. And he said, after David comes out and says a few things to him, he says, I'm going to read a passage and then we're going to look at the promise. "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that you, my son David?' And it says, and he wept aloud." That's Saul weeping aloud. And then he says, "You are more righteous than I." Saul speaking to David, knowing David just spared his life. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for what you have done for me today." And then this is the passage that we're going to see on the screen that Saul says to David, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. You see the context there of David's question. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul or the house of Jonathan that I may show kindness, God's kindness? And so do you see David here seeking out the outsider? I want you to be sure that you understand here that when Ziba comes and speaks, he speaks of Jonathan as a cripple in both feet. He doesn't even say his name. Did you notice that? He said there's still a son of Jonathan left. He's crippled in both feet. What Ziba there is saying, he's not attractive, he's not helpful, he's not kingly material, he can contribute nothing to your dynasty, nothing to your military power, he's crippled. Mephibosheth's name means dispeller of shame, or one who takes away shame. That's going to be important at the end of this message, so remember that. David doesn't care about his handicap, he says, where is he? No conditions. He doesn't say, is he healthy? Is he good? What condition is he in? He said, is there anybody left? And then he says, once he finds out there's one left, he's crippled. What's David say? Where is he? In other words, we're going to go find him. So he's in Jerusalem, and he goes to a place called Lo Debar. If you look at this map, Jerusalem here is on the southwest part of this map. You see there's Jerusalem, and if you go to Lo Debar, which is someplace up close to the northern and eastern part of this map, it's a relative distance about 90 miles. That's a long ways to travel during that time. It's nothing for us. About a 2 hours travel, right? But for them to go find a cripple in a place called Lo Debar, which means no pasture land. So here is this cripple whose name means the dispeller of shame, who David says, where is he? He's in Lo Debar, a place of no pasture. It's a desolate place. No place you would want to live. Now why is Jonathan there? Or why is Mephibosheth there? Remember, he runs, he's crippled, he's ashamed, he's afraid, and he goes to this place of hiding where there's no pasture, a place where you go when you want to be forgotten, a place you go when you fall from grace, a place you go to get away from it all, to be in hiding, to be anonymous. A place of being unknown would mean for Mephibosheth and his family safety. Nobody's going to come get him out there. What's in Lo Debar anyway? There's nothing in Lo Debar. David at this point is seeking the unlovely, the son of Jonathan, to show his integrity to keep his promise. Now I want you to remember, Mephibosheth fell because of a fall, and our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. And because of that fall, all of their descendants, including all of us, are crippled by that fall, not just resulting in deformity or dysfunction, but something much more devastating: destruction, death, and separation from God. The fall sent Mephibosheth into a desolate hiding place of no pasture land. Because of the fall, we live in a land it is broken, destructive, devastating, and hostile. David sought out this handicapped Mephibosheth, and so our Savior Jesus Christ also seeks us. He reaches out to us. He pursues us. He knows we're in a desolate place. He knows we're in a place of hiding, and yet he comes to find us from a long distance. Because he knows we would never seek him on our own. He comes to find us. And so you see here that the king loves by seeking the outsider. Secondly, the king loves because he rescues the fearful. Notice in verse 5. So David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to him to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. And then David says, do not be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I want you to notice a couple things here. David spares no expense to find Mephibosheth. He sends people to go get him 90 miles away, likely a week's travel, probably in one direction through a desolate land. He spares no expense. Likewise, God the Father spared no expense in sending Jesus Christ for us. He came and incarnated himself as a human, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And here David illustrates for us God's love for us in rescuing the fearful. He goes after him, spares no expense, brings him back from Lodabar. Mephibosheth is afraid. He bows down before David as he approaches him. And I want you to notice, and you don't really get this in most English translations of the Hebrew, but David doesn't ask, is this Mephibosheth? You remember he asked Ziba, is this Ziba? And Ziba says, yes, it's me. What does he say when David appears? He knows his name. He doesn't ask who he is. He knows who he is. If you read the NIV or the ESV, actually at the end of Mephibosheth's name is an exclamation point. It's like he's really glad to see him. Mephibosheth, finally you're here. What a long travel you must have had. I'm so glad you're finally here in my presence in the palace. Pretty amazing, isn't it? He knows his name. David knows exactly who he is. He calls him by name, and this is a sign that David knows all of Mephibosheth's story. He's not ashamed of his handicap. He's not ashamed of the destruction that's happened to him. He knows him. He has a love for him because of Jonathan. This was so illustrated to me years ago. I was a pastor at Christ Covenant for 15 and a half years, and one of the privileges I got to do was to baptize infants. And when you baptize people at Christ Covenant, particularly infants, it's always a big deal, and there's always a lot of kids. It's not just one or two. There's always like 6, 8, 10. There's a bunch of them. Well, this day happened to be one child. So I'm standing up in front of all these people and start reading this stuff, you know, all we do, and the covenant promises, and talking about infant baptism and its importance and its significance. And so I get ready to take the child, and I say his name. And I pick him up, and it's like, you know, it's deathly silent because, number one, you're giving your baby to me, you know. And I'm like, I do have 3 kids. I know how to hold a baby. But it's always this moment of, you got him? And I got him. And I had said his name wrong, and one of the other pastors, I'll never forget, was sitting right over here, and he said, his name is, and he called out his name. Well, I had called his name wrong the whole time through the service. Talk about being embarrassed. So you've heard my 2 most embarrassing moments as a pastor right here. And so I get it right, I say his name right before I actually baptize him, and I give him back, and I'm like so mortified. I'm like, oh my gosh, you gotta be kidding me. I have one child's name to remember and I can't even get it right. And I sit down and I'm supposed to get up and do the pastoral prayer after this song. There's a song in between the baptism and the pastoral prayer. And I'm like, how can I get up and pray now? I can't even remember a kid's name. I have no credibility whatsoever. And so I'm sitting there and I'm going, Lord, I don't know how to pray at this point. I mean, I've just made a mess of this. This family probably is never going to forgive me. People in the congregation think, oh, he can't even remember a kid's name. And God says in my spirit, I will never forget your name. So I got up and I said, Lord, I thank you that you will never forget our name. Even though we may forget each other's names. I will never forget your name. When I said that, there was this, Isn't it great to know that we have a king who knows our name? And he calls Mephibosheth by name. He's not afraid of him. He's not embarrassed by his handicap. He's not embarrassed by his weakness, none of that. He is going to restore him back to original dignity. This kindness is not just kindness, it's superhuman kindness. It's supernatural because the intent is to show God's kindness. David is demonstrating and picturing the love of God for us in this seeking and this rescuing of this orphan. The completion and the fulfillment of this seeking and rescuing is the restoration of this crippled orphan to a position as a son at the king's table. And that's where our third love of the king is seen. First of all, you see David seeking this outsider. You see him rescuing this fearful little crippled boy that comes in, this young man. And now you see this restoration, this undeserved restoration that's given in such a powerful way. You see, David seeks out Mephibosheth and restores him. And I want you to notice four different times in verses 7b through 13, it mentions that he will eat at the king's table. That is a grand restoration. But before we talk about that specific piece, I want to talk to you about the restoration of this inheritance, this reinstatement of this inheritance for this undeserving young man. You notice what David does when he calls him in. Mephibosheth bows down. He says, "Don't be afraid." And he said, "I'm going to show you kindness." And let me tell you what that kindness looks like. It reminds me of an illustration. I hope you hang on to this, because when this, you'll understand when I tell you this. When I was a sophomore in college, I got my first speeding ticket. I was on my way home from school. I was in college, and it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and I'm driving down this road, and I'm listening to 38 Special Wild-Eyed Southern Boys. And you know, when you drive to 38 Special or Boston or Journey, for me, and it's, you're on the road, you're driving about 50 miles an hour faster than you're supposed to. Well, that's an exaggeration. But I'm driving down the road, listening to this, I got my music blaring, and I drive through a school zone going 45, and the school zone is 20. And I see the blue lights, they pull me over, and I think, man, I'm going to lose my license. I'm going double the speed limit in a school zone. So I have a court date. I take my ticket to the courthouse, and I go and stand before this judge, an old grandfatherly gentleman with gray hair. He's got a gray beard, and I walk up with my ticket. They call my name, and I send it on his desk, and he picks it up, and he looks at it, and he says, "You're going pretty fast, weren't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Are you sorry?" And I said, "Yes, sir. I realize I could have made a pretty significant mistake and injured some children, potentially killed children walking across. I wasn't paying attention." I said, "I'm really sorry." He said, "Okay." He said, "How does $20 sound as a fine?" I said, "Sounds pretty good to me." You know, if you did that today, it would probably be $200-$300. You would probably have your license taken away. And that old said, judge had compassion on me, and he said, "Okay, $20. And I said, "Thank you." And I walked out. And it reminded me of this story when David comes before, when Mephibosheth comes before David, and he's there and he thinks, he may kill me. I don't know what he's going to do. And he bows down, and David says his name and restores dignity to him, and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness. Just like that old judge showed me kindness, I'm going to show you kindness. It's not going to cost you a thing, Mephibosheth. In fact, I'm going to restore to you everything your grandfather Saul had." Now, that's a pretty amazing reinstatement of an inheritance because of what the passage tells us. It says that Ziba was then going to take care of the land. How many people were in Ziba's family? 15 servants and 20, I think it says 20 children, or 20, he had 20 members in his family. I might have turned that around. The point of the number is, this was a significant piece of inheritance that could only be taken care of by a significant number of people. So if you think about that, 15, 20 people, that's 35 people. If each one of those people has four people in their family, that's 140 people that this piece of property is going to support on a yearly basis. And so it's extraordinary, and it's a great expression of God's kindness that's going to be shown to this, as Mephibosheth says to David, this dead dog. You notice what Mephibosheth said? "How can you take any account of me, a dead dog?" And so this is an incredible reinstatement of an inheritance. It's a big piece of property. Mephibosheth is going to be taken care of. And this servant of Saul is going to be taken care of. His whole family is going to be taken care of. The servants, the family, everybody. This property is big. This is not an insignificant restoration. But it's not the most important piece. Because what David says four different times is that Mephibosheth is going to eat at his table as a son. That's significant. The restoration of this relationship is the big deal. He will eat at my table as one of my sons. You see, Mephibosheth goes from the place of no pasture to a place now of acres of pasture and a continual seat at the king's table. Mephibosheth went from the outhouse to the penthouse, so to speak. What an incredible turn of events for this young man. Once an enemy, living in obscurity, wanting to be unknown, handicapped, not useful, now becomes royalty. It's an amazing picture of the restoration of the undeserving. Now, we were once enemies. Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 says you were once alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. And Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even while we were dead in transgressions. You see, we once possessed a land that our first parents, Adam and Eve, owned. But when they sinned, we lost our inheritance. But because God loved us so much, he has restored us back to that inheritance in Christ. And the only way you can eat at the king's table is if the king seeks you, the king rescues you, and the king restores you. So let me ask you a question. What table are you eating at? Are you eating at the table of an orphan, as an orphan? Or are you eating at the king's table as a son? God knows exactly where we are. You are crippled because of sin. You can't add a whole lot to God's kingdom, yet he seeks you, yet he will excuse you, and yet he will restore you. He wants you to have a seat at his table. And the invitation is very clear. The invitation is merciful and kind and loving. You see it illustrated in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 and 3. And it says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money. Come and buy. Come and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And then Jesus directly says to us in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, this scene of Mephibosheth eating at the king's table is a grand picture, but it will become more grand on one day when Jesus comes back and we will experience another type of dinner table. It's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's spoken about for us in Revelation 19. Listen to what the writer here, what the Apostle John says about this supper. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true, and these are the words of God. The most amazing thing about this story, I think, is we have this young man, Mephibosheth, whose name means the dispeller of shame, the one who takes away shame, who's brought into the king's palace to eat at the king's table. And I can imagine as David's family is sitting around that table, David himself, Tamar, the beautiful bride, the beautiful daughter of David, Absalom, the great and mighty looking strong man, Solomon's probably there. And then here comes this crippled little boy walking in to eat at his table. And they're reminded that Mephibosheth is an example of God's love, even though he's broken. He dispels the shame of who he is. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, not only is this marriage supper going to be great, and it's pictured here in our minds as Mephibosheth eats at David's table, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, as Jesus speaks to his disciples and talks about his return, just get this. This is amazing. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, he," referring to himself, "he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table," that's us, "who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he will come and he will wait on them." The word there in the Greek means he will serve us. Can you imagine? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we have been invited by the king, we have been the outcast who were brought in. We are the fearful who come to Christ, unknowing what the rest of our life will look like. Certainly the undeserving at this table. Jesus invites us. We are his guest. And instead of us serving him, what does he do? He serves us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we don't know if King David ever waited on Mephibosheth. We're not told. What we do know is that one day King Jesus will serve us and he will wait on us and we will eat at his table forever. Let that soak in. Forever. And all of our shame will be taken away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story. Such a great picture of the gospel. I'm grateful for it. Lord, would you remind us that we are loved by the King. And when you're loved by King Jesus, it really means you're loved. Thank you that you have sought us as outsiders. You rescue us in the midst of our fear and call us to Christ. And then you restore us. And you are in the process of restoring and making all things new. And Lord, we one day look forward to and anticipate when you will call us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will say hallelujah, and then you will serve us, and we will worship you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.